It's cold out. I know because I was standing in the lot talking for a while, and I think it's appropriate. How's the light? Is the light bothering anyone? Okay. Today's sermon includes a little bit of fire and brimstone, so maybe we'll warm things up here. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us here safely on this cold and windy winter day. We pray that we will just take advantage of our time together, learn more about your Son, in whom you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And let us come to be more aware of that with every passing day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School, March 1st, 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. The last several times I've taught on a Sunday, I've done so with the overarching theme of Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the Old Testament. And under that larger umbrella, you may have noticed that the last few times I've focused on how Christ is typified for us in the various sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament accounts. And just a quick recap, in the past we've looked at the contrasting sacrifices that were offered by Cain and Abel in Genesis 3. We've looked at the account of Abraham offering his beloved son Isaac in Genesis 22. And the last time we looked at the account of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And what I want to do today, and what I'm going to continue doing when I get the opportunity to teach on Sundays, is to begin to look at the sacrificial system that was in place in the Old Testament, particularly as it was codified under the Old Covenant of the Law of Moses. And what we're going to do to begin this study, we're going to begin by looking at the account of the encounter that took place between Elijah, who was the one true prophet of the living God, and the multitude of the false prophets of the idol Baal, or Baal. Not quite sure how you say it. And that's in 1 Kings 18. And we're going to see some of the basics of the sacrificial system illustrated, and then we're going to be looking at some of these things in greater detail in future studies. But for now, let's begin reading in 1 Kings 18 with verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou that troubleth Israel? And I want to point out, here's a truth that there's no doubt this transcends dispensations. A committed believer who stands firm for biblical principles will always be one who troubles the secular world. And not only that, often a committed believer will be someone who troubles the religious world around him or her. Even in a place like America, you know, we still have the right to speak freely. But society, in many cases, they're doing their absolute best to try and shut us up, especially on the so-called hot-button issues. And the reason for that is because the light of God's Word does not bring them the same comfort that it does to us. It brings them distress. As it says here in verse 17, it troubles them. That's one of the things that never changes. Verse 18, And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. Here's another thing that's the same today as well. It's the flip side of what I just mentioned. It's not those of us who hold forth the Word of God that trouble the land. It's those who reject the Word of God that bring trouble to the land. They may not know it, they don't see it that way, but that's ultimately the cause of all of the ills that are around us. Now, when it talks about the commandments of the Lord, we have to remember that Elijah was a prophet in the nation of Israel, governed under the law of Moses, the commandments of the Lord. Today, in the dispensation of grace, we do not live in a nation that's governed by those commandments. And it's not our job as believers to try and persuade the lost to live by those commandments. It would be great if everyone did. But it's not our job to make sinners better sinners. It's not our job to try and mold our secular government into a theocracy. Our job is to bear witness to the glorious gospel of grace. And I want you to consider your first two references. 1 Timothy 1:11, which tells us this. It's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel of grace was trusted to Paul. And it's through Paul that God gives us our marching orders concerning the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:20 on your sheet. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, I'm not saying that as a believer, you should not be involved in the political process. I would encourage you, by all means, vote for the candidate that you feel best reflects our values as believers. But I just wanted to point out the difference here. We're dealing in this account with a nation that was specifically under the law of Moses. See, right now the world is beyond cleaning up. It needs to be renewed. And the Lord's going to take care of that in His own good time. So now let's read on in our account, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered all the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. I wanted to elaborate on that, but I decided that's going to be down the road a sermon in and of itself. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. And what we see here is we see Elijah standing on Mount Carmel all alone. He's got nothing but his faith in God to sustain him. He's facing off with close to 1,000 adversaries. There's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. I don't know if there was any overlap there, but Scripture makes it sound like these are two distinct groups of people. And he's standing alone against these two groups, and he's making an appeal to the people. Now, keep in mind, these people should have been at his side all along. Long before this, they should have risen up and thrown out these false prophets. And yet when he makes this appeal to them, they don't say anything. They don't side with him at all. He stands alone. And it reminds me of Jesus Christ, alone on the cross, paying the price for our sins. All of those who should have been at his side, having fled when he was arrested. But unlike Elijah, when he was on the cross, the Lord truly was alone when he was judged for our sins, forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elijah had God with him. Let's read on in verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, when it says that all Israel was there, I'm sure it doesn't mean every single person, but there were a lot of people here. I took the time to look up Mount Carmel on the internet, and if you're curious, you can do it. There was plenty of room for this event to have taken place exactly as it's described here in Scripture. There were a lot of people present. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood. Put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I think this is important because Elijah is giving the advantage to his opponents. They've won the coin toss. They get to choose which of the two animals to use. And if you were here when I taught on the Passover lamb, you know that not any lamb or any animal would do for a sacrifice. Among other things, it had to be without blemish and without spot. Now, these prophets of Baal, they would have been familiar with these requirements, and they're being given the opportunity to choose the better, or what they perceive as the better, of the two animals for their offering. And what I want to point out here is that it often feels like the world has all of the advantages. We look around and we see the worldview that we believe in, that we cherish, and it's being chipped away at. It's eroding. Society's eroding it around us. And the forces arrayed against us often seem overwhelming. And it's with that in mind I want to point you to your next reference, 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he than he that is in the world. Remember what happened in our next reference? When Elijah's successor, Elisha, and his servant were surrounded by a great host that had come to arrest them, the servant was filled with despair. And in 2 Kings 6:16 and 17, Elisha answers him and says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And he prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, of course, we're not promised that type of deliverance today in the dispensation of grace. Elijah and Elisha were both prophets under the old covenant. But I think the principle still holds true. But if you wish that we could have this army of angels surrounding us, I submit to you that we have something even better. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, our next reference is true of each and every one of us, Philippians 4:3. I can do, and the sense here is I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because it really is true, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And like Elijah on Mount Carmel, you will never be truly alone, no matter how bad things get, for the Lord will always be with you. Now let's read on in verse 24. Call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Keep those words in your mind. I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now the people aren't suddenly speaking up here in support of Elijah. They're simply agreeing that his proposal here is reasonable. The challenge he's putting forth is something that they're willing to accept. But those words, call on the name of the Lord, you see, we're under a completely different covenant. But one of the things we share with Elijah is on our next reference, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's read on. Verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. You are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any answered. I want you to notice a couple things here. First, the words, they dressed it. Now, dressed in this sense means to prepare the animal, to clean it, to remove its inner organs. If you look at the next reference, this is part of the instruction for a burnt offering. Leviticus 1:9. But his, speaking of the animals, his inwards and legs shall he wash in water. And that could only be done by dressing the animal, by removing the inward parts. And my point here is that when it says in verse 26 that the prophets of Baal dressed the bullock, they were preparing the sacrifice in accordance with the law of Moses. And this is important. I'm going to illustrate that a little later on. Also, notice where it says that there was no voice, nor any answered. And that reminded me, as I was preparing this, of our next reference, Habakkuk 2:18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher that lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Idols that cannot speak. And just to make certain that this applies to these guys, these prophets, that's all that Baal was. Look at your next reference, 2 Kings 10:27. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. See, this is in 2 Kings now. This is referring to a time when Baal worship is finally dealt with by the nation of Israel. A draft house is a latrine. And I think that's an apt description, very symbolic of the final destination of everyone who dies in their sins. But our account here is in 1 Kings, and we're going to see the prophets of Baal here. They're about to suffer this unquestionable and resounding defeat, but it's not until 2 Kings that this idolatry is dealt with in Israel. If the dates that Schofield gives are correct, it's over 20 years that that happened. See, that this worship was so entrenched. That's how entrenched it was in Israel. Let's look back at our account, verse 26. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar which was made. Now this was out of the ordinary. It's been morning until noon. It's been several hours and nothing. These guys, they're getting desperate. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? These guys, they're getting desperate. They didn't usually have to leap on the altar. That's self-evident from the text. You see, Elijah told them, put no fire under. Normally, they would have lit a fire and burnt the offering. Hours have passed. It certainly would not have been common practice for these guys to wait 3 hours, then jump on top of the altar and start acting goofy. See, they're starting to sense something's wrong here. This isn't going quite like we thought it would. And I want you to look at your next reference. This was spoken by the prophet Jonah after God spared the wicked city of Nineveh. And Jonah wasn't happy that God did that. Jonah 4:2. And he prayed unto the Lord, I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness. And I want you to keep in mind, this describes the heart of God in the Old Testament. God may deal with mankind differently in different dispensations, but his heart has always been the same. And that makes me wonder what would have happened if these prophets, they obviously are starting to realize that something's wrong, that if even at this late hour, if they had realized the error of their ways and turned to the Lord in repentance, I just have to wonder what would have happened then. You see, based on what we know about the character of God, these aren't on your sheet, but we know that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, according to Ezekiel 18:23. He's not willing that any should perish, according to 2 Peter 3:9. He desires all men to be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2:4. It's my guess that these men still could have been were given, even at this late moment, if they had done what Paul records about the Thessalonians in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I want you to note that the references that I just gave you, the ones that weren't on your sheet, they transcend dispensations. You've got the Old Covenant, the dispensation of grace, kingdom. Again, God's heart for the lost sinner is always that they be saved. The worst of sinners has the entire span of their life, however long or short that may be, to turn to God from idols and be saved. And today in the dispensation of grace, primarily, it's my opinion, primarily it means turning from the idol of self, from trying to earn or merit your way into heaven. Turning from that and placing your trust in what another has done for you, and what Jesus Christ did for you when he died for your sins on Calvary's cross and rose again from the grave. Excuse me a second. Let's read on in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Now, this isn't the only time in Scripture that the opponents of God are made to look ridiculous. And as we read the rest of the account, we're going to see them start to look even more ridiculous. But I want you to notice, God's mocking them through Elijah, but God's mocking them. If it were a football game, they'd throw the flag and God would get a 15-yard penalty for taunting her. So instead of, I don't want to take the time to point out specific incidents. There's plenty of them where the opponents of God end up looking completely ridiculous. I want you to turn a few books to the right to Psalm chapter 2. I'm sure most of you know where it's at. It's fairly easy to find. It's in the middle of the Bible. It's the biggest book, Psalm 2. And instead of looking at specific incidents, we're going to be reading about how God views the ineffective efforts of puny, sinful men to oppose him. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. But I want you to keep something in mind that I mentioned already. We're going to see God's attitude toward the plans of men, but his heart is still that these men be saved. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision.'" Now, derision is a strong word. It means ridicule, mockery, scorn. And here in 1 Kings, you can turn back there now. Whoops. Maybe I'm a little too animated. Here in 1 Kings, this is exactly what's going on. God is mocking these guys. They're continuing to shake their fists at God, and that's God's response. Give me one second here. Verse 28. "They cried aloud." Here's where we're going to see them looking even more ridiculous. "They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed upon them." Now, in some religions, there are people who engage in this type of practice. It's called self-flagellation. The act of abusing oneself in order to bring one closer to God, or God closer to the person. It's no different than what these guys are doing right here. They're trying to bring God by cutting themselves. But there's a far greater truth, and that's in your next reference. Isaiah 53:5, 10 and 11. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be completely satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see, no amount of self-flagellation, and that includes not just physical, but mental, emotional, or spiritual, on your part, will pay for one single sin. To paraphrase Billy Sunday, hell will be so full of people who felt sorry for their sins, their feet will be sticking out the windows. Now, it's true that in order to be saved, we have to recognize that we're sinners. But once we do that, it's all about what we make of Jesus Christ. It's not what we make of ourselves. Let's get back to our passage, verse 29. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. You see, at the outset of this, I said that Elijah stood alone. But now, where it counts, we're seeing that the tables were turned. It's my guess that these guys were beginning to feel pretty lonely right about now, even though there were hundreds of them. And their only hope was that Elijah wouldn't have any more success than they did. It's the only thing that they had going for him at this point. And remember what I said about Mount Carmel. It's this huge, level mountain. And again, you can look at it on the internet. There's a very large group of people here who are very interested in how this is going to play out. We're going to see in a few verses, this is not a group of people to be trifled with. And I would imagine that if they tried to slink off the stage at this point, the people probably would have kept them there. No, stay here. Let's see how this plays out. Last time I taught on a Sunday, we looked at the account of the Passover lamb. We saw that the nature of the sacrifice mattered. It was essential. Here we see that the offerer matters as well. There's nothing wrong with the animal that these guys had placed on the altar. It's their personal approach to God that's the difference here. I think in a sense this is a companion passage to the account of Cain and Abel. It illustrates the other end of it. Those who approach improperly, and as we saw in the dispensation of grace, that's relying on ourselves, will always be rejected. Let's read on. We're going to read the next several verses now without pausing. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench. Now, not only is this making it much more difficult for the offering to be consumed, there's something else here I want to point to. Look back one chapter to 1 Kings. Same chapter. Just look back to verse 1. Because I want you to see something. At the time that this happened, Israel was in the third year of a severe drought. 1 Kings 18:1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, that's the third year of the drought, saying, "Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in the land. And here's the other thing I want to mention about the use of this water. This is a lot of water. And the land is in the midst of this terrible drought. This would have taken a tremendous amount of faith to take this amount of water and basically pour it out like this. Now picking up in our account in verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. He's the one prophet. Not only is he the prophet of the living God, he's the prophet. He stands alone against the many prophets of Baal. He came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, the one and only." And believing that is an essential component of saving faith. "That thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Now look closely as we read verse 38, and we're going to see the awesome power of the Lord on vivid display. "Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." There's nothing left. The entire altar, including the stone, all of the water, which as we saw was not an insubstantial amount, it's all consumed by the fire of the Lord. Now, in addition to the earth and the water, we know that a fire consumes oxygen as well. And that reminded me of our next reference, 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The Lord also, the earth also, and the works therein shall be burned up." Now I want you to turn one more time, turn to the last book of the Bible near the very end of Revelation. I think we're going to see what I think is a companion passage, and I think we're going to see a real interesting parallel here. We're going to be reading in Revelation 20. We're going to start with verse 7. It's a passage that describes the final rebellion of Satan at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." See, this is exactly what Satan's been engaged in since day one. He's real good at it. Deception. "Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, the multitude, the many prophets of Baal. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed about the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Just like in our account in 1 Kings, the God-rejecting multitude following Satan, and make no mistake, Satan was behind the Baal worship. He was behind the worship. He is today and always will be behind the worship of every false god throughout history. And here we see it again. Satan's minions, they vastly outnumber the true servants of the living God. On the surface, it's an uneven contest weighted in Satan's favor, but in reality, it's a very uneven contest weighted on our behalf. Let's read out in verse 9. Let's see what happens and keep the account of Elijah in mind. And the fire came down from God out of heaven, and it consumed them. I'll drop ahead one more chapter. Stay where you're at in Revelation. Go to Revelation 21:1. And keep in mind what I just read to you in 2 Peter. Our reference in 2 Peter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. The earth, the water, the air, they're replaced. A new heaven, a new earth. Now turn back to 1 Kings 18 and we'll begin to close. 1 Kings 18, verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, I'm sure that by now, these guys have realized the error of their ways. And I would imagine that here, they've attempted to bargain for their lives. Now we see it. Now we know that the Lord is God. We know it too now. But you see, for them it's too late. What I mentioned before about them possibly being saved, the judgment of God hadn't fallen yet. But now the fire of God has already come, and it's consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And when that happened, that represented their judgment. Now it's too late. This is another thing that transcends dispensations. Once the judgment of God for your sins falls on you, it's too late. And here's the last point I want to make. All throughout the Old Testament, both under the law of Moses and before it was given, whenever a sacrifice was offered, it was totally consumed. The judgment of God was always greater than the sin. That's what's being said in our next reference, and that we're going to look at this in detail down the road. Leviticus 6, 12 and 13. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn the wood on it every morning. The fire shall ever be burning. It shall never go out. Why? Because under the law of Moses, the sins of the offerer were only covered. They were never taken away. They were never fully dealt with. Hebrews 10:11 on your sheet. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices over and over. The same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Jesus Christ hung on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God for your sins and mine, His sacrifice was greater than the judgment. Hebrews 10, 12 and 14 on your sheet. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now our last reference paraphrases and condenses one that's already been on your sheet before, Isaiah 53:11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Satisfied that the payment for sin has been fully met. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not only is God satisfied with the payment for our sin, when we place our trust in Jesus Christ, He's satisfied with us as well. For He has borne our iniquities. It's become my favorite Him before the throne of God above, and it's got a stanza that says it this way: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. If there's anyone listening who's never trusted Christ, the good news is that because of his death on the cross for your sins, he is withholding his judgment. Right now, his judgment is being held in abeyance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all men be saved. But if you die without accepting the payment that Christ made on your behalf, the judgment of God, and make no mistake, it's the same fearsome judgment that we've just read about, it will fall on you. With one difference. His judgment won't consume you. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of everlasting torment. Trust me, you don't want to go there. And God's made it very easy for you to avoid that fate. Once again, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God in human flesh, to die in your place. And then he raised him from the dead. That's the only provision that will ever be made for your sins. The only thing that he will accept from you is your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. And if you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your Son. And that through him, nobody has to face your judgment on their sin. But we also recognize the truth that that judgment will fall on all who reject that provision. And I pray if anyone's listening that's never trusted Christ, that they will do so now. Place their faith in the one who loved them so much that he came and died their death in their place. And whether we learn of that now in this life or in heaven, we will thank you for that and praise you for all eternity. Amen. Questions or comments? Going once? Questions or comments? Okay, well, I'll do this one last because I can never work this one correct. Can you? I should have just left it on the floor when I knocked it on the floor.